Good afternoon. Glad that you're joining us for this Sunday celebration. Welcome to our church as well if you're new. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture in this time of the Word. I would say that rules are very helpful. Oftentimes, rules will be able to define expectations in relationships. Rules also define boundaries that we are not supposed to cross. You know, but just keeping rules does not completely define what a relationship is with another person, right? So really, if you keep all the rules, but you don't have the heart of love, or you don't have the oneness in that relationship, then really it's not much of a relationship at all. Think about a relationship between a boyfriend and girlfriend. Totally hypothetical situation, okay? Let's say that this couple, they dated for 3 months. And the young lady at this time, after 3 months in this relationship, is not happy. In the beginning, she was thrilled. She was thrilled that this young man confessed his love for her. And he told her right away that his intention for dating was towards marriage. Now, this sounds good so far, okay? He also shared that he was committed to abstinence until marriage and that their first kiss would be on their wedding day. So seriously, this is also very good, okay? But here's where it got weird. He had some personal rules that he applied into the relationship as well. First, they would only see each other once per month and only for 1 hour each date. Second, they would talk through WhatsApp to each other only once per week. So this went on for 3 months. For the young man, he thought things were going great because they didn't touch each other, because they did not go over their 1 hour the last two times they went out on a date, and they kept their WhatsApp talks very brief and information only. But on the third date, the young lady dropped the bomb. She didn't feel the relationship was working out. She was bothered by his obsession to keep time on their dates and his lack of affection towards her. In order to avoid physical contact, he walked several steps ahead of her everywhere they went. When she broke up with him, the clueless young man just said, "I don't know what went wrong in our relationship. I kept all the rules we made, but she wasn't happy with that." Now I want you to think about another relationship between a girlfriend and boyfriend. Now these two were very organic, and they did not want to have rules to restrict themselves personally or their significant other. And so their only rule was to have no rules at all. Now, this seemed like a good idea at the time, as they enjoyed many wonderful dates together, late nights talking and getting closer in just a few short weeks. So things escalated very quickly, and their desire for each other got more intense, and soon they ended up sleeping together. For the young lady, although she was a little shocked that she'd fallen for him so quickly, she thought things were going great, and she felt loved and close to her new boyfriend. But on the third week of their relationship, the young man dropped a bomb. He wanted to know if she'd be okay with them dating other people. They weren't breaking up. He still enjoyed going out on dates and sharing deeply with other and even being intimate with her, but he didn't feel the need to have a rule that they be exclusively dating each other. Thankfully, she broke up with him. When that happened, the clueless young man just said, "I don't know what went wrong in our relationship. She agreed with my no rules policy, and it seemed to work at first, but she wasn't happy with it later." You know, in the same way, rules without any relationship and not having any heart of love and oneness with God leads to faithless, fruitless legalism and cold-hearted religion. But also, not having any rules or boundaries does not reflect the truth that our relationship with God is not solely based on our own desires and decisions, but on God being the only one who rightfully should have authority in our lives. And so we're actually in this part of Peter's first letter where Peter begins to give a handful of commands to do certain things. He gives these commands and imperatives to the church in the first century. And he actually preceded this by painstakingly explaining the amazing love of God for his people and the wonderful salvation that he had given to his people. And we saw this last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And then in today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, all the way to 2, verse 3, Peter gives some specific imperatives to help them grow and mature in their relationship with God. And so the one thing from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 2, verse 3, is to grow up into our salvation in Christ through obeying Him by faith. That God's call for us is to grow up into our faith and into our salvation, into this calling that Christ has given us. And that comes by obeying Him. And that obedience is an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so, once again, Peter, the apostle, he gave some specific instructions to the first century church about growing up in their salvation. He commanded them to obey Jesus by faith in two broad areas. And this is the two parts of this sermon. First, in their personal inner lives with God. And second, in the ways that they interacted with each other as a church. And so these are the two parts of this message. And so let's go ahead and take a look at the first part. And I'm just going to read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. This is God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And so in these few verses, this first half of the passage, we see that the full revelation of Jesus as the Christ affects our inner lives. And so actually from this first half, Peter gives three commands about, you know, three commands regarding our inner lives, and then he expands on the full revelation of Jesus Christ. So first, we see in verse 13, the first principle, we now set our hope fully on grace, being prepared and sober-minded. By writing therefore, what Peter was doing was he connected what he wrote before in verses 1 through 12 with what he's writing now. And it was in light of the salvation that the first century church in Asia Minor could cherish, that they could cherish this secure inheritance, that they could cherish the refining fires, they could cherish the good fruit, they could cherish this full revelation of Jesus Christ. This is especially important because at that time, the church faced severe persecution for being followers of Jesus Christ. And actually, Peter comforts them by saying, it's okay to be grieved about your trials. It's okay to be grieved about the things that are hard in your life. And then Peter told them this. He told them that they needed to be armed and ready to face those fires. They needed to be ready. I recently talked with a mentoring couple of ours. My wife and I were talking to them, and they were just giving us advice about our children, because now our children are getting a little bit older, and we're having to worry about things like exposure to pornography, exposure to other kinds of sexual things from from peers or at school or media that they see. There's always this this idea that or possibility of things like abuse that might happen in the hands of people. And so we were sharing those concerns with them, and they gave us some really good advice. They said this, you know, one of the things that is really helpful to do with your kids is to prepare them. If those times come up, let's say that something, a friend of theirs is watching or seeing something on the on their phone or on an iPad or something, you have to prepare your kids for what to do and what to say. If they're not prepared, then they're not going to know what to do and say in that moment. They're going to be surprised and caught off guard, and that could cause them to stumble further into, you know, these dark things. And so I thought that was really good advice. And that's actually the advice that Peter is giving the church, the first century church. He told them, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And he told them to prepare for action. That means literally like gird up your pants, you know, put your pants on right, and be ready for action. They were to think through how they were to respond to the fires that they would face. They were to think about it before they faced those fires. They were to be sober-minded. That means they were supposed to be fully aware and in their right minds in those moments and in the fires. They were to be ready to face and endure anything, especially in light of the future grace that was to come. The future grace that Peter had been talking about is that eternity with Jesus, this promise of salvation, this hope of an eternal home in the perfect garden city of Zion or the New Jerusalem. So that's the first command that Peter gave the first church, is be set your hope fully on grace. Second, he told them that now we must pursue holiness instead of our old ignorant passions. In verses 14 through 16, Peter then said, in light of this grace in their lives, their identities changed. That they were now God's children who can know their father and who can obey their father. You know, they used to live a certain way. They used to live in a certain lifestyle, enslaved to their own passions and to their own heart desires. And this was when they were ignorant of God, and they were ignorant of his salvation that he was offering to people. But this was no longer the case, Peter was telling the church, that now they were given this new life as called children of God. That God wanted them to be his own children. And now as they were called into this covenant relationship with God, and they could know him personally, they were given new hearts by the Holy Spirit, being born again to trust Jesus, and they now knew that God is holy. And they were called to reflect the holiness of their God. Peter quoted something that God repeatedly said to the Israelites in the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, this is what the Lord said, speaking to the people of Israel. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And he says this over and over again in places like the book of Leviticus, because he was trying to tell them his expectations for how they should live. Now, you have to understand, listen carefully here, okay? Being holy, like how God describes it, is not about moral performance, okay? Because we already know from the gospel, from this message of salvation, that no one can morally perform well enough to meet God's standard, okay? But being holy is not about moral performance, but moral purpose, okay? So I'll give you a couple examples of this. God gave Israel these laws regarding sacrifices, regarding diet, regarding ceremonial cleanness. And remember, they could never make themselves holy by being ceremonially clean. They could never fulfill everything in the law to make them perfectly right before God. But these laws served God's moral purpose to show how different Israel would be compared to the other people that they lived around. And by showing their holiness, it would demonstrate who God was for these godless people. So remember, it's not about moral performance, but moral purpose as well. To be holy in God's design for something like sex is not about moral performance, but about moral purpose. Especially in this day and age, when many people, they feel restricted. They might feel restricted. They might feel guilty about certain things, restrictions about morality, sexual morality. But really, the purpose of sexual fidelity within a married relationship between a man and a wife is to show purpose, moral purpose. That when a husband and a wife are in sexual union together, it reflects the oneness and closeness of the triune God. And in that oneness and closeness between husband and wife, they can be developing this kind of healthy relationship and intimacy with each other. There is a moral purpose behind these rules. This also goes for moral purpose of purity of other kinds of relationships. A lot of times, this is not in our church, but sometimes this happens, okay? There's a lot of single people in the church, and a lot of times what ends up happening is the church kind of becomes a nice place for single people to find other single people, right? And if people relate with each other in a way that was in their former ignorance, then how it would be expressed is like a meat market, right? And nobody likes that feeling. Nobody likes that feeling like, okay, the person's checking me out, or this person is flirting in some way, or this person's not being real, or, it just creates a very unhealthy environment in something like this. However, if there is this purity and change in how we relate with one another, okay, in our relationships with each other, it's not about moral performance, it's about moral purpose. That through the way that we now relate with one another in Christ, that we honor our brother in Christ, we honor our sister in Christ, we have healthy boundaries with each other, we have times where we can share closely, we have spiritual relationships with one another. This is for the moral purpose of being a church. So it's not about moral performance, but being holy is about moral purpose. So third, so we talked about God's command for setting our hope on grace and pursuing holiness. Now, the third command is that we now live with appropriate fear of God while we are exiles. This is found in verses 17 through 19, a long sentence here. Once again, Peter appealed to the relationship the believers had with their Father, with their heavenly Father. They knew God as absolutely holy and also as the one who will judge all people impartially. This was especially important in light of being away from their permanent homes. Remember, they were resident aliens. They were exiles. They were not people of this planet. They were citizens of the kingdom of God, and their permanent residence in heaven was awaiting them. But while living as resident aliens on earth, they needed to have this deep-seated fear of the Lord. This is a healthy, reverent awe of God as the creator who transcends this universe, that we have a relationship not just with a buddy of ours, but we have a relationship with our creator who is eternal and transcendent and absolutely holy and different than us. They had to live in light of God's imminent and impartial judgment to come. And this also is important in light of their context, when it would have been tempting to compromise in their lives. It would have been tempting for them to respond to the external things around them. But what this command is pointing to is an internal motivation to please God, not an external response to the surroundings that they lived in, but an internal fear of God that motivated them to live pleasing Him. In light of this imminent and impartial judgment, no one can stand before God. Like I said, it's not moral performance because we're all in trouble. God would not compromise his holiness and justice on that final day where all people would stand before him. In light of this, believers need to know the cost of our redemption. That is the ransom that Peter's talking about. That God's church in the first century as well as in the 21st century is ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That it cost his very son's own life and his own blood. This blameless Lamb of God was a worthy sacrifice to carry all the sins of the world. And they were ransomed away from their futile ways, their old way of living. They were ransomed. God paid a steep price for them to no longer live in those ways. And in light of this ransom price, to now live with healthy fear of the Lord, understanding that now they are God's people who are stewards of their lives, that everything in the universe is God's. And God's people have been entrusted to manage those resources that God has given us as resident aliens. That means that we must redirect everything in our lives for God's purposes and for God's service. Our time, our relationships, our money, our career, our talents, our passions. These are things that God has entrusted us to steward, to take care of, to develop and grow, to use for God's purposes, to use for God's kingdom. And that's why we are such strong advocates for things like missional initiatives. Because in those passions, in those giftings, in those abilities that we have, with those specific personal burdens that God puts on your heart for unchurched groups of people, or unwanted groups of people, or unreached, unengaged groups of people, that we would use and steward our time, our money, our relationships, our talents towards those means, towards those ends. And with this fear of the Lord, this healthy fear of the Lord, we are inwardly motivated to steward those things faithfully in our lives. So those three commands, we are to set our hope fully on grace. We are to live we are to pursue holiness, and we are to live with appropriate fear of God while as exiles. And now Peter just parks and focuses on Jesus Christ. And he says that we focus our faith and our hope on Jesus, who is fully revealed to us now. This is verses 20 and 21. Peter spends a good chunk of real estate in his letter to expand on the glories of Jesus Christ. So I want to show you this diagram that illustrates the covenant of redemption. This is God's drama of salvation. Okay? This was God's plan from the beginning. If you look at the first line, this was God's plan from the beginning. There were no mistakes in this plan, that there was creation. God created the universe. The fall was part of the plan. That was the drama that he created. The climax, the high point of this drama was the cross. And the end would be the glory, would be the glorification of the king. This was God's plan from all along, and God's drama of salvation, that's called history for us, had these three main milestones: creation, cross, and glory. Now, Peter described before, if you remember verses 10 through 12, and he kind of alludes to it in the verses that we read today, how the Old Testament prophets had to wait, although they knew God's promise. And so you look from an Old Testament perspective, they knew the Torah, right? They knew the part from God's creation and part of Israel's history. And the prophets, they predicted the cross. They predicted eternal glory to come. And they looked ahead to the future by faith that God would fulfill these things. Peter said that was how they used to live. But now, in the New Testament, that includes to the church that Peter was writing to, and to us today, Jesus has been manifest in these last days. He's been revealed and known to us now. And so for the first century church, and for us as the 21st century church, we know that God has already sacrificed Jesus and raised him from the dead. They knew that Jesus was a sacrificial lamb and resurrected king. He was foreknown from the beginning, and he would return and reign eternally. This was in whom the suffering church in the first century could have faith and hope in their Savior King. So in their present situations, they were hoping for this future security and inheritance. You can't see the bottom, but that bottom is God's perspective. God, who is the author of it all, in God's perspective, this salvation has been past, present, future, established and set. It is certain. And God, the author of it all, gives his people security through all of life's twists and turns. We can trust God. Peter's telling the first century church, don't worry about it. God had this thing mapped out from the very beginning. This drama, this plan of salvation. And even though it's trouble for us, we trust him. We trust that in the end, his promises are going to be a reality. So here's life application one. As we focus our faith on Jesus Christ, it's to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus that he will form our hope and our holiness and our fear of the Lord inside of us. That this is a work that God is going to do inside of us. That this hope that is in the salvation, that is in God's salvation, that is secure in the past, guaranteed in the future, which means in whatever present situations that you're in right now, that you can live with this kind of faith and this kind of hope. It's to be holy, that God has called us to this holiness that knows that we are God's children and that we are designed for a greater moral purpose. And for us to discover that, for us to learn about that. It's this fear of the Lord that faithfully stewards our lives as resident aliens on this planet. And so God does this, like we talked about last week, oftentimes through the fires we face in life, through those trials, because it's through those trials that cause us to depend less on other things and depend only on Jesus Christ. So we can thank God and we can trust that Jesus will form this hope and this holiness and fear of the Lord inside you and me. That's the first half. The second half is from chapter 1, verse 22, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. Let me read it for us. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. So now in this second half, Peter talks about the life-giving Word of God and how the life-giving Word of God affects how we interact as a church. And so Peter, once again, he gives three commands, and he also kind of goes on this little bit of a excursus about the Word of God and the significance of the Word of God. So those are my 4 points for this second part. So first command that he gives in the second part is that we now love one another earnestly from a purified heart. We now love one another earnestly from a purified heart. Now, this is a tricky sentence here, but I think what Peter's trying to do is he's trying to help us understand it. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now, Peter isn't telling them to purify their souls as much as he's reminding them that they already have. Okay? So Peter recalled that these believers obeyed this good news of salvation about Jesus Christ by faith, that they had received it, they had believed it, and their faith in Christ was expressed by their submission to Jesus as the Christ, as the King, as their Savior. And this faith was how they were purified. And it's this faith in which they're able now to love others as well. So Peter commanded them to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, earnestly has a lot of meaning to it. It means to be eager, to persevere in a specific state or activity. And so in this case, the believers were commanded to be eager to persevere in loving each other. Okay, so it's even in the first century, it was hard for people in the church to get along. Isn't that so encouraging for us? That even in the first century, just like the 21st century, it's hard for us to get along with each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was all the more crucial that they be unified in light of their hostile surroundings. And so Peter was basically saying, guys, you must be committed to loving one another. Because this world is so hostile to our faith, we have to stick together. We have to build up one another. We have to be committed together if we're going to survive. How would they be able to do this? How would they be able to love earnestly in this way? Well, Peter says it's by being born again, by being created new, being made clean by this seed. And this seed refers to the Word of God in which Jesus is central. This seed is imperishable, according to Peter. It is living. It is active. It is abiding. That means it's continual. It's dwelling. It's enduring. And this is how we love each other in our spiritual family with perseverance. It's by taking in God's Word that is living and active and continual and dwelling and enduring. And this is why we take in God's Word at Sunday celebration in our corporate worship service. The Word of God is preached. It's taught. Because it's through God's Word that He changes people like you and me. It's through God's Word in life group that He purifies us and changes us in those discussions. It's not just talking about the weather or talking about specific hot topics that are in the news or in media. It's talking and getting in God's Word together. So we're not just a community of like-minded people. We are a biblical community that are prone to hate each other. And yet because of the salvation that God gives us and makes us His children and makes us spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, He changes us. We're that kind of community. And we can grow and become earnest in our love for one another, which is so important because in our world, our society is also hostile to our faith. It's not easy. So instead of fighting with one another, we have to earnestly love one another and be committed to doing it because there's going to be times and we don't like each other. That's what biblical community is. Second command, so he says, love one another earnestly. But now he talks about the Word of God. Takes a little bit of an excursus here. And Peter says that we focus our faith on the eternal, trustworthy Word of God in verses 24 and 25. Peter actually quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, to make a point about God's Word. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8 says this, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now this prophetic message, or this message, was part of a prophetic word to comfort God's people. God promised in this message that in His greatness, He would deliver His people. He would save them. And so while everything in this world, including human beings, would fade away, Peter taught the first century church that there is only one thing that they could count on. There's one thing that they have. That is God's word. With Jesus Christ at the center and as the fulfillment, it's God's word preached to them that would give them life. In fact, in some ways, God, the word of God and Jesus Christ are synonymous. Like in 1 John 1, it says, the word was God. The word was with God. The word was God. And God made his dwelling among us. In fact, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there's a story about two disciples. These two disciples were returning to their hometown called Emmaus. And they were downcast and confused because of everything that had happened. They were downcast because the one that they thought was their king was executed. And they were confused because 3 days later, there were all these reports and rumors that this king of theirs was actually alive, that his body was disappeared and possibly alive. So as they walked, unbeknownst to them, Jesus joined them. And they didn't know it was Jesus. For some reason, they didn't recognize him. But they talked, and Jesus started with Moses and the prophets, and he explained how the scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. Finally, when they realized who they were talking to, and when Jesus was no longer with them, they said this. Okay, this is the effect of God's word and the centrality of Jesus Christ in God's word. This is what they said happened to them. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And so they experienced how Jesus' words explaining how he fulfilled the scriptures made their hearts come alive. That it is a living, active seed that brings life into people's hearts. And this is the good news that we must keep preaching to ourselves and to others. Peter said, we preached it to you guys. Keep preaching it to yourself. Keep preaching it to each other. In the 21st century church as well, this is the good news that we must keep preaching to ourselves and to others. Get used to preaching it to yourself by having a dynamic, consistent time in God's word. You know, I just recently decided to change my Bible reading plan. And so I looked on YouVersion. This is an app, you know, that you can get on your phone. And there's many, many kinds of Bible reading plans, like tons of great ones. I spent like an hour just trying to pick one. I thought, oh, this is a good one. And then I looked at other ones. Oh, I think I like this one. And I finally picked one that's like, read the Bible in 3 years, okay? So I've gotten over my own personal ambition. Like, I want to read the Bible in 6 months, right? I'm going to read the Bible in 1 year. Now it's like, what rush am I in, right? I'm going to read the Bible in 3 years, okay? I think by God's grace, I might be alive in 3 years. So I'm going to just read one chapter a day. That's what I want to manage and handle and ingest. But get used to preaching yourself to yourself by reading the Bible. Start with something like what we say SOAP. It's a tool for abiding with Jesus on a regular basis. That means Scripture. Regularly reading Scripture. Like I said, you do that, find a Bible reading plan that gets you in Scripture so you don't always have to just kind of randomly pick something, right? And then make some observations about the Scripture, how it points to Jesus Christ, how it highlights our need, how it's fulfilled by Jesus. Figure out an application. That's A way that it connects to your life right now. It might not always directly connect to your life. But there will be those times that God speaks to you as you pray. That's the P, is pray. And you bring those things up to the Lord. Preach to yourself. Get used to preaching to each other as well. I know that's hard, right? You're like, Pastor, we can preach to each other. Yes, you can. In life group, this is what we do. As we put ourselves under Scripture. And everyone is expected to contribute. And when people are engaged and involved and thinking and their hearts are open and they're connecting it to each other's lives, then that's when we're preaching to one another. And we experience this change of heart. And church, this is practice for us, right? Because then we can start trying it at work. Say, hey, you know how to get God's word into pre-Christians? How to see salvation in pre-Christians? You know how that happens? Is by planting the seed of God's word into people's hearts. It doesn't have to be a heavy-handed Bible study. It could just be something something easy for them to read and just talking about it together. It could be by preaching to your children and to your spouse and learning how to do that. Trust me, I'm a pastor. I thought it would be easy to preach to my kids. It's one of the hardest things to do. They're the hardest audience I've ever had. And so I'm trying to find ways. How do I do this better? How do I study the Bible? How do I get this seed in my kids' hearts? This is what we do at school. It's useful when we're sharing this to pre-Christians because it is God's word that changes hearts. It's useful for helping each other here to mature. We preach and we teach each other because it's God's word that changes us. So that's the excursus that Peter goes on about God's word. Let's get to the second command that he gives in this, how we interact as a church. He says that we now should put away destructive behavior against fellow believers. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter gets back on track and he talks about how the church was to interact with each other. That the word of God, Jesus Christ, changes us from our core to love our neighbors. They were to put away. Putting away is like taking your garments, taking them off, folding them up, packing them away. And putting those garments out, renouncing these vices like malice, like feelings of negativity and hatred towards other people, deceit, lying, and deceiving people, envy, being jealous of what other people achieve or what other people have, slandering, talking badly, gossiping about people around you. You know, that was the old way we related to each other, right? The old way was in malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. But there's a new way for God's people to relate with one another. You see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ causes people to be born again, they change. And the way they relate with one another can change as well. So instead of malice, they can inspire each other to do good. That instead of deceit and hypocrisy, they're honest with each other. They're real with one another. Instead of envy, they want the best for their brother or sister. Instead of slander, they build up each other with their words. This is the kind of community that is influential and countercultural and reflects the gospel in our dark world. Remember, we gather in this way to learn how to relate with each other. We gather this way to encourage and build one another up in our as resident aliens. We gather together this way to inspire each other, to speak truth, and encourage one another to endeavor in some things that might be risky and steps of faith, to scatter out into our world. The world is hostile enough, and Peter says we don't need hostility from each other. What we need to do is we need to love each other and put away our old way of relating. The last command that Peter gives is to now long for the pure spiritual nourishment of God's word. That's in verses 2 and 3. Peter's final command is for believers to long for pure spiritual milk. What does this refer to? This milk is pure. That means it's unadulterated. It's not contaminated. This milk is spiritual. So this is a figurative thing that Jesus speaks. He's not talking about, you know, Greenfield's milk that you pour into your cereal. He's talking about this pure spiritual nourishment for our souls. It's what Peter has been talking about, the seed, the word of God, with Christ in the center. And like newborn infants that are craving literal milk, Peter says, become children of God who long for this spiritual nourishment. He said they were to deeply desire and pursue pure spiritual milk. The apostles' goal for them was that they would grow into their salvation. These believers lived in between the present and the future states of their salvation. Their present situation was difficult. What would help them through? What would cause them to become mature? What would cause them to be strong and fruitful and faithful? It was by faith in God's word. And it will be God's word that helps produce this faith inside them. And that true maturity comes from God's word. And true maturity looks like love for God and love for others. You know, the situation in our world is very similar to the situation in the first century, particularly when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. You know why? Because what they said is maturity looks like two things. Maturity maybe looks like knowing a lot of the Bible, knowing a ton of theology. You know what Paul said about that? He said, knowledge puffs up. That's not real maturity, because you can be very immature and know a lot of stuff about the Bible. It's great to know God's word, but that's not necessarily a mark of maturity. There are other people in the Corinthian church who were super spiritual. Everything was Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. They were able to speak in tongues and heal people, and they're like, we are mature because of what we're able to do. Paul says, you know what? That's not mature either. True maturity. He said, all those things when I was a child, we used to talk like a child. This is how we related as children. But now, as mature people, the mark of maturity is love. You love God and you love other people. And that kind of maturity comes when God's work is ingested into our souls and does a work in our hearts. So, life application two is to trust in God's word to help you grow in love for God and for each other. Trust God's word to help you grow in love for God and for each other. It's with a maturing church that's growing up, like, I want our church to mature. I want our church to grow up like this. That means we have great gathering times in Sunday celebration and life group. We hunger for God's word. We hunger for those discussions that are deep and personal and real. As with a maturing church that's growing up, that I want to grow up like this, as we learn how to persevere in love, and especially in those times when we get on each other's nerves, we persevere in love because this world is hostile enough. We have to learn to love one another and speak truth to one another and support one another so that we can live out God's calling for us as the church. For us to be a maturing church that grows up like this, we scatter, we influence, because we're planting God's seed, God's word, in other people's hearts. You know, Peter quoted Psalm 34, verse 8 to conclude. And so I just want to read it for us. Psalm 34, verse 8. He said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." In other words, the psalmist is looking towards the future and saying, by faith there's going to be this Savior that we can trust and find refuge in. And even now we can taste how good it is to be in relationship with God. And Peter says this to close out because the church once tasted God's goodness, His grace, His mercy, His love, even His holiness. And Peter wanted them to keep drinking up the word of God, to continue experiencing in greater depths those things of His grace and mercy and love and holiness, so that they would grow up into their salvation by the way they obey God by faith. Let's all stand together.